There's certain things that don't make a lot of sense if you don't know the backstory, if you don't know where it's coming from. So, for example, if I were to just blurt out, yabba dabba doo, I might come across as out of my mind, right? Unless you are familiar with where it comes from, namely Flintstones. Thank you very much. Or, I'll get you and your little dog too, right? Which is Wizard of Oz, right? And so we got these things that are part of our understanding, and when they're referenced and when people refer back to them, we know what the context is. We know that basic story. Well, our passage this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 is kind of like that, where if you go just straight into this, you kind of end up scratching your head, like, what's going on here? The reality is, the author of 2 Chronicles expects his audience to be familiar with what's called the Book of Kings, or as we would call it today, 1 and 2 Kings. And so there's backstory that we need to get familiar with. So before we can jump here, we need to jump into 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, the Book of Kings is a narrative section. It deals with the history of Israel and Judah. Now, if you're not familiar with Israel history, you may be, well, what do you mean Israel and Judah? Isn't that just Israel? What happened in the Old Testament era is God took a single man, Abraham, grew him into a tribe that grew into a very large people group called the Hebrews or Israelites or Jews. And this people became a nation that lived in the land of Canaan, aka the land of Israel, consisting of 12 tribes. But then there was, after three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, there was a split, and the kingdom split into two separate nations or two separate countries, okay? 1 Kings looks at both of those countries, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But our study in Chronicles is going to focus on the southern kingdom. But we got to know a little bit about the history lesson. So, 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So, in our study of 2 Chronicles so far, Solomon comes across looking pretty good. It doesn't focus on his failures. Because in 2 Chronicles, the priority is saying, look at what God did through this king. And so the emphasis is positive. But Solomon was a very imperfect king. He starts off well, but he doesn't finish well. He goes astray in multiple ways, including, as we see here, turning away from God. He ends up marrying all these different ladies and getting a bunch of concubines who are from other people groups, other religious backgrounds, and he himself gets sucked into false religious practices. God's not into that. God's not okay with that. In fact, what is the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other God before me. Like, that's number one starting point rule, and Solomon blows it, okay? And so God says to Solomon in 1 Kings 11, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. You won't get a dynasty. I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, Solomon, but I'll do it in your son's lifetime. And so the opportunity for family dynasty that God had offered to David, that Solomon had received, is now void. He won't get to continue. Idolatry is a big deal. Solomon was in many ways a spectacular king. He's the one that God used to build the temple, to build the king's palace. The geographic borders of the land of Israel were never larger than they were under Solomon. But he turned away from God. He turned to idols. He turned to false gods. That will tear you down every time. Now, he did it in very explicit ways, you know, following other religious practices. We are not likely here in 2022, Wisconsin, to say, well, I am both Christian and Hindu, or I am both Christian and Muslim. But we can follow idolatry in more subtle ways, where we take some good gift of God, family, hobbies, career, or any other such thing, and turn that into our God, turn that into our priority that begins to take over our lives and grab our deepest loyalties. We can do that. How serious is idolatry? It cost Solomon the kingdom. And at the heart of it, it's sin. Idolatry is the reason that Christ had to go to the cross for us. Because we loved and valued something else more than we loved and valued Jesus. Very often that idol is ourselves. I want my way. I want to do it the way I want to do it. You're not the boss of me, we'll say to anyone or anything. We want to call the shots in our lives. Idolatry and sin is the reason that Christ went to the cross. It's the reason that there is a hell, and the reason that we needed to be saved by Christ from hell. It is a big deal. And yet, even in his sin, even in his idolatry, Solomon receives grace. You notice here that God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away, but he said, I'm going to leave one tribe for your son. Why? Not because, Solomon, I'm giving you a D minus, but you did just enough that I'll give you a tribe left. No, it's because of God's faithfulness to his promise to David. God's covenant faithfulness, not Solomon's covenant faithfulness, is the reason that Solomon's son is still going to have part of the kingdom. The only reason that there is a separate southern kingdom is God's continued grace. His people are unfaithful. God remains faithful. I tell you what, that's not a lesson for 3,000 years ago only. That's a lesson for today. Because I don't care how good your motivations are, you're not going to prove faithful every moment of every day. You're going to have moments of unfaithfulness towards your Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? In those moments when you blow it, he will remain faithful, and he will not reject you. He will keep his promises towards you in Jesus Christ. That is good, good news. Now, if you go on in 1 Kings 11, you'll find that God, in taking away the kingdom, says, I'm raising up this guy against you, and I'm raising up that guy against you. And then there's a third guy that we need to focus in on. His name is Jeroboam. We're going to go quickly through this, picking up in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, so he's an Israelite, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. So pause. We got a guy who's a servant of Solomon. So he's a servant under the administration of King Solomon. And he becomes an adversary to Solomon and even raises his hand against the king. That means he rebelled in some form against King Solomon. And we're going to get the details. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man, Jeroboam, was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. So, pause here. This is kind of how David came to power. David was told by a prophet Samuel, God's going to make you the next king. God did this with David while Saul was still king, but David had to wait. David had to wait for God to end Saul's time as king. And David did wait, right? And Saul, being jealous, pursued David, tried to kill him, but God protected him. In this situation, Solomon is king. Jeroboam is told by a prophet of the Lord, you're going to be the next king. Who does the prophet say is going to do this? Look again at verse 31. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. God's going to do it. Jeroboam is not given marching orders to usurp the king or to lead a rebellion, but he raises up his hand. It's like, ooh, this sounds like a great promise. I'm not going to wait for it. I'm going to go get it right now. No, you got to wait. You got to wait, Jeroboam. Keep going. Verse 32. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Why? Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. Now again, you see there, I won't do it until after he dies, right? Got to wait for that. I read this and I want to say to Jeroboam, not yet, Jerry. Wait for it. It's not time. 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes, out of his son's hands. Again, Jeroboam needs to wait. Yet to his son I will give one tribe. Goes on, and at the end says, 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Jeroboam gets this promise, tries to make it happen, rises up against the king, fails. The king's going to kill him, so he goes into exile in the nation of Egypt. God is not happy with Solomon. And even Solomon's son, a guy who we're going to get to know yet this morning, a guy named Rehoboam, God says, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. I love that. Why? I don't live under that era. I don't live under that administration. I don't live under that kingship. But not forever, because God has made a covenant promise with David that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, as we saw in our study of 2 Samuel. It's because of Jesus that this isn't going to go on forever. It's because God has a plan to send Jesus that the house of David's struggle and affliction has an end to it. This gives me hope about Jesus right here. And God fulfilled that because Jesus did come and give himself for us. That's the background that we need in store. We need to understand that Jeroboam's not a random guy. He's a gifted, hardworking servant that God has said, you're going to be the next king. I'm going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes, but you got to wait for it. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 10. Rehoboam, which is the son of Solomon, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, come to me again in 3 days. So the people went away. I love that. Jeroboam tried and failed. He's been in exile. He comes back, and he doesn't try to take over this time. He says, hey, we as a people need some relief. Your dad's taxes and forced labor stuff has been really hard. Could you scale it back just a little bit? Would you please help us that? And we'll serve you. We'll follow you. He's not trying to lead an uprising this time. He's asking for reasonable reform and pledging his loyalty. Jerry gets it right here. Rehoboam wants to take some time to think about it. What does he do? Verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Time out. Rehoboam's dad was the wisest of wise guys, right? King Solomon had more wisdom than anyone, right? We read about the king of, or the queen of Sheba coming and being just amazed, like, "I didn't even hear half the story. You really know your stuff." And after Solomon's passing, his advisors are there for his son. These are the guys that Mr. Wisdom himself turns to for help. These are the guys that counsel the wisest king. And they're there to help you, Rehoboam. And your thought is, "Nah, they don't know what they're talking about." That blows me away. Verse 8, he abandoned the counsel that the old man gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. Oh, no. Young people, don't do this. Young people, I don't care what generation, every generation of young people thinks they know better than their parents. You probably don't. Take some time to learn from those who have come before you. Take some time to learn. Those who have gone before you have some hard-learned lessons to share with you. Don't think you've got it all figured out. He ignores the counselors to the wisest of the wise and says, "No, no, I want to ask my childhood buddies what they think." No. He said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us?'" And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs.'" There's some trash talk for you. "My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs." Yeah, that's got to be a culturally distinctive way of trash talking. I don't think it has the same zip today that it might have then. What's he saying there? "You thought my dad was tough? You don't know tough. I'm way tougher." That's the point of it, right? "You think my dad was hard to deal with? I'm way tougher than my dad," right? How so? Verse 11. "And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Okay, that's messed up. Can we just agree? That's not good. That's bad advice. And yet, he listens to him. He listens to what his buddies tell him. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered them harshly. Take note of that word. We're going to come back to it. Harshly. "And forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" I'm pretty sure that Rehoboam had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is not how you do it, right? It's harsh. He's arrogant here, isn't he? He seems to think, "Well, I know who my dad was, and now I'm the king. I can do whatever I want." He's got this arrogance, this pride about him that immediately becomes his downfall. Pride has no place in our lives as Christ followers. We are to be people of humility. Now stop and think about this. If you are a genuine Christian, that means you believe the gospel. You believe the good news that Jesus died for you so that all you have to do to be right with God is trust Jesus. It's not a trust and try hard enough and hope it's enough somehow combined. It's you're broken, you're messed up, you are not accepted by God unless Jesus gives himself for you. Let me try to be honest and offensive at the same time here. You are so messed up. You are so broken by sin. You are so rebellious at the core of who you are that nothing less than the death of God's son Jesus would fix that. But he did. And so if that's the message that we believe, we don't have a lot of place for arrogance. Oh, I'm great, except, you know, everything about me. The Christian of all people should be humble when we recognize our need for Jesus. But even after turning to Jesus, we dare not become arrogant. Like, oh, I'm special. I'm one of the ones that turned to Jesus. And you, unbeliever, oh, you're so pathetic. No. Believers should stay humble. Consider what Jesus' brother James said to the early church. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, this is speaking to Christians, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He knew the danger of Christians getting puffed up. And he says to Christians who, in theory, are already surrendered to the Lord, you got to humble yourselves in a fresh way before Jesus. And when you do that, he'll lift you up. Or consider Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You want to be exalted? Go humble. You try to puff yourself up, you try to make yourself look good, God's going to be like, oh, I see that. We're not having that. And he will humble you. I have this experience that not all of you do, but I have this occasionally where I will officiate a wedding. And among other things, that means I get a free meal. I get to go to the dinner afterwards, and I get a meal out of that. And they have a seat reserved for me. And sometimes it's labeled, and there'll be a little name card, and sometimes there's not. If there is not a name card, I find the worst seat I can find, and that's where I sit. Because it's not about me, right? I want the closer friends and family to have the better seats where they can see the bride and groom and the wedding party and so on. Now, if it happens that I stay there, who cares? If it happens they want me somewhere else and they want to move me up to a better table, fine. But I'll tell you what would be really awkward. Oh, I don't see my name tag. I know. I'll sit right next to the groom, right? Can you imagine me sitting up there and then the wedding party marches in? They're like, what you doing? Take a hike. How awkward would that be? When we are arrogant, when we're prideful, when we puff ourselves up, it's like taking a seat at the head table when we have no business there and having to be told by the bridegroom, no, that's not your place. Let's move you over here. Humility is part and parcel with following Jesus. And Rehoboam doesn't have that. He's arrogant. He thinks he's arrived. I'm now going to be king. You'll do what I say. Why does this happen? Is it because he's arrogant? Sure. Is it because he listened to bad counsel? Sure. But what's the underlying reason? We're told in verse 6:15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. God's doing God's thing. That prophecy that we saw in 1 Kings 11, God is making good on his word there. That's why it happens this way. God doesn't just like zap Rehoboam and be like, I'm going to make you stupid today. Rather, he uses normal stuff, right? He's talking to his advisors. He's talking to his buddies. He's trying to figure out what he wants to do. And in the process, he makes a really bad decision. God is sovereign over that. God is at work in the midst of that to fulfill his promises. There will never be a promise that God gives that God fails to deliver on. He always does. And he, as God, can work in everyday circumstances to get the job done the way he wants it done. I can't help but think of the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, where it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Right? Even the king, the most powerful guy that doesn't even have to answer to Congress or to a Supreme Court, he can make the decisions on his own. God says, "I turn him whichever way I want." There's a movie that came out quite some time ago, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You guys remember that? And there's this conversation between the daughter and her mom and about how she wants a certain thing, but dad's in charge. And unless dad chooses this, you know, and the mom's like, "He may be the head, but I'm the neck, and I turn the head whichever way I want," right? Now, it's said with a Greek accent, which is way cooler sounding, and I don't do Greek accents, my apologies. God will turn the heart of the king whichever way he wants. The king may think he's the boss about everything, but God reigns at all times in all things without exception. May I suggest that that be very frustrating and encouraging to you? It's frustrating to us because we want to have our own way. And God, in his sovereignty in our lives, will very often, very, very frustratingly often, thwart our plans. And so it's frustrating in our sinful nature. But how encouraging is it that the all-knowing, all-good, loves us so much that he gave Jesus for us, God says, "I'm going to use my blueprint, not yours." That's good news for us. God's plan for your life is better than your plan for your life, even if his plan requires you to walk a hard road at times. There's encouragement there. How do the people respond? Well, they respond the way you might expect if you've read the book of Proverbs. Remember, I said that he responded harshly. There's a book in the middle of the Bible called Proverbs, largely written by Rehoboam's dad, Solomon, that says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." This is what happens when you don't listen to your dad, people. I'm not talking just to the second row with my offspring in it. Listen to the counsel of your parents. He's harsh, and just like his dad says, it stirs up anger. Verse 16, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' So all Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." So they say, "Oh, that's how you want to answer, king? We're done with you." And they go home. "We're not part of this party anymore." Rehoboam gets to be king over the southern portion, the area of Judah, which is in the southern part of the land of Israel, over the area of the tribe of Judah. He tries to exercise his kingdom. He tries to still be boss over the others, and he sends this guy, the servant, and they're like, "No," and they kill him. And he's like, "Oh, they're going to kill him. They're seriously not going to follow me." So he runs back to Jerusalem, like, "I'm going to hide out here where I'm safe inside the walled city." This is what happens because of his arrogance and because of listening to poor counsel. The men's Bible study that meets biweekly has been in Proverbs for a while. And just this Friday, we read Proverbs 15:2, which says, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." And all the guys in the Bible study and myself as well looked at that and were like, "Well, duh." Right? And I said, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge." Well, I expect wise people to have good things to say, right? "But the mouths of fools pour out folly." Well, I expect foolish people to say foolish things. What is that supposed to tell me, God? Why is that in there? And then it dawns on me. When you're considering counsel, when you're considering the advice that people have for you, don't just consider what they have to say. Consider who's telling you the counsel. Consider who the advice is coming from, right? It makes a world of difference. If you've got somebody who's foolish, don't give their input the same amount of weight, the same amount of value that you would give to somebody you know to be godly and wise. Solomon blows it big, or not Solomon, Rehoboam blows it big time. He's got wise, godly advisors, but they don't tell him what he wants to hear. So he listens to his buddies, childhood buddies, and like, well, they're telling me what I want to hear, that I'm Mr. Tough Guy. I can be as hard as I want, and it'll go fine. Consider who's advising you. Consider who it is, the character, the nature of the person counseling you. Because I warn you, you can find somebody that'll tell you what you want to hear. All you have to do is post it on Facebook and somebody will back you up. Consider the source. Things go downhill in a hurry. But as frustrating as this is, as tragic as this is, because this is how the nation of God splits in two and is never again brought back into one. This guy's arrogance and foolishness brings it to pass. But by God's decree, God is at work accomplishing it because God takes sin seriously. He takes Solomon's idolatry seriously. That's why this happens. God is real. He's active in our lives. He's sovereign, and he hates sin. That's why this happens. The rest of our study in 2 Chronicles is going to look at what happens when God's people are split apart into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom goes all kinds of wonky. They never once have a good godly king in the rest of their existence. And then a God eventually wipes them out, and that they're just gone from history. They're never seen again. But the south's history is a little different, and we're going to see that. Not because they're as a people any better, but because God's grace is faithfully given, and God preserves them. And God maintains the work that he's doing in their midst. Don't think that you're going to be faithful in following Jesus to the end of your days because you're better than the next guy. You're not. Don't think that you're going to be faithful in following Jesus because you've got a better system of organizing your life. That's not going to see you through either. Your only hope of being faithful to God is to come to God like this, empty-handed, saying, I got nothing. If I'm going to have anything in my hands, you're going to have to put it there because I've got nothing. That's the secret to faithfulness. Complete surrender to God, where he gives, you receive, and you stay in that posture. What you can't afford to do, what I can't afford to do is say, I'm coming empty-handed. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me whatever he gives you. And then grabbing on and saying, now I've got it. No. You got to stay in this position. Whatever he puts in your hand, you let it sit there. And you receive that gift, but you hold it open-handed. Because he may want to take that away for a time. For any number of reasons. He may want to take it away to give you something else. He may want to take it away for a time to test you and make sure that you don't turn that gift into an idol. But God will prove faithful. As we continue to see how God works this out week after week, know this, God is good all the time. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to be humble, and if we're in a place of humility, to stay humble? Would you open our eyes to our own personal need? Not the need of our neighbor or our loved one. We can see their shortcomings far too easily. Help us to see our own. Our own shortcomings provoked by sin, and our own shortcomings provoked by just being limited, finite creatures. And help us with that sight to then see you and say, he is enough. He is all I need. And bring us into your presence with humility. expecting and discovering that you provide more than we can ask or imagine. And help us to be careful to give you all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.